Okay, I shall get going. Yes, I wanted to share on why we stand with Israel, and share some scriptures along with that. And I know I'm preaching to the
Preaching to the
choir, but
choir.
I think it's always to be good to, really know the foundation of our faith and be able to share with other believers, really, why we should stand with Israel. I think I'll start with giving you my own background to this. When I was 18, I went up to Oxford to study mathematics, and I was an agnostic, which means ignorant one. I didn't have a clue if there was a God or not, but I was seeking the truth, and I wanted to understand the Bible more, and that's just the work of God. That was kind of supernatural, really, that I would have that. And so when I fulfilled my dream of getting to Oxford, I still felt empty on the inside. But I met some Christian students early on, and they invited me to church, and I was happy to go along with them. And I heard the gospel. It seemed like I heard the gospel for the first time. It felt like that anyway, through Michael Green. And then after studying the evidence for Christ and his resurrection, and especially the messianic prophecies he fulfilled, I became fully persuaded. And that's when I trusted in Christ in my first term there. And I attended an excellent Anglican church. But the issue of Israel was never mentioned. And, all that was taught about Bible prophecy really was that Jesus would return one day and we'd all be resurrected from the dead and eternity would begin. And that's all there is to be said. The implication was that Israel was now irrelevant. Now that she'd done her job, as it were, of giving us the scriptures and giving us Jesus. But I was very hungry to understand the scriptures, so I began to listen to Bible teachers on audio tape, to supplement my study of the Bible. And audio tapes, of course, in those days was the big thing. And I was drawn to teachers who expounded the Bible according to the plain meaning, of the Bible, what we call literal interpretation. And the teachers I was drawn to most were Derek Prince, David Pawson, Lance Lambert, and my personal favorite, as it were, was Roger Price, not so well known. I say he was my favorite simply because it was when I was listening to him that it just ignited my desire to be a Bible teacher, just like he was. And I think it was fortunate that I was a blank slate. I didn't have any theological prejudices or denominational baggage to overcome. I just wanted to know what the Bible actually said. And I remember experiencing growing surprise when these teachers pointed out just how important and central Israel was in God's plan, not just in the past, but in the present and in the future. And I begin to realize that if much of Israel is blind concerning her Messiah, then it's also true that much of the church is blind concerning Israel. And I found out later, of course, that this is because of a false teaching called replacement theology that says that God's finished with Israel because she rejected the Messiah. And so the church is now the new Israel and has replaced Israel. And sadly, this teaching's been the cause of much shameful Christian anti-Semitism down the ages and should be condemned in the strongest way. Replacement theology says that though God made promises to national Israel, his real intention was to fulfill them to the church, not to Israel. And they claim that because Israel was unfaithful to God, he changed his mind and transferred his promises to the church instead. So Israel forfeited her right to the promises. But of course, this is impossible because God made an unconditional, everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with unconditional promises. And so replacement theology is unacceptable, first of all, because it impugns God's integrity and casts doubt on his faithfulness to keep his promises. It makes him a liar, a deceiver, a covenant breaker. Paul rejects this in Romans 3, verse 3 and 4. He says, "What if some Jews didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the Faithfulness of God without effect? God forbid. Yes. Let God be true and every man a liar. Yes, man, God will still keep his covenant promises to Israel, despite her sin and unbelief. He must remain faithful to his promises to Israel, just as he's faithful to us, even when we're unfaithful to him. If God made promises to Israel, he's not later free to say, oh, well, although I gave these promises to Israel, I really didn't mean Israel. I meant another group of people. Let's say I made a promise to John to give him £1,000. And then later I say to John, well, I know I made that promise to you, John, but really I had David in mind for that promise. So I will call David spiritual John. And so I'll keep my word by fulfilling the promise to spiritual John. And of course, that is absolute nonsense. But that's what many say God does. They say the church is now the new Israel. And so his promises to Israel are now fulfilled by the church, which is spiritual Israel, which has now replaced natural Israel in the promises and covenants of God. Needless to say, this is all unbiblical language, new Israel, spiritual Israel, and so forth. The self-evident distinction between Israel and the church is very clear in the New Testament. A classic verse there is 1 Corinthians 10:32. It says, give no offense either to one, the Jews, Israel, or two, the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, or three, to the church of God. So clearly, Jews are distinguished from Gentiles, but also the church is distinguished from Israel. Calling the mostly Gentile church spiritual Israel is not biblical terminology and it brings confusion. Although it's true that Israel can be used as a type of the church, but calling Gentiles spiritual Jews, which some, well-intentioned Christians do, is like calling men women. It's just confusing things. Derek Prince actually did a very helpful survey, which I, in my book, A Panorama of Prophecy, I put this information in that book. But he did a survey of how the New Testament used terms like Israel and the Jews. And he showed that they always refer to the natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible does talk about the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. But this doesn't refer to the church. It refers to the believing remnant of Israel, what we might call Messianic Jews. That is the Israel of God. So within the greater Israel are those Jews who actually believe in the Messiah, and they are the Israel of God. And so if you use the NIV version, you'll be very confused at this point because it talks about even the Israel of God, and that's a total abuse of the translation because that word even is kai, which means and. It's talking about believing Gentiles and believing Jews, the Israel of God. And so the New Testament never confuses Israel with the church. So when the Bible says Israel, it means Israel, not the church. Even though in Christ, because we're in union with Christ and Christ is the seed of Abraham, therefore in Christ we are spiritually the seed of Abraham and therefore we qualify to inherit the blessing of Abraham in the new covenant. That doesn't make us Jews, but it just means that believing Gentiles in Christ actually inherit because we are now spiritually the seed of Abraham because we're in Christ. And it's amazing that the church has fallen for this false theology because the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 11 specifically to refute it and to rebuke the Gentile Christians who were for their arrogant pride over Israel. I mean, for example, in Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? The answer is certainly not. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And again, the answer is certainly not. In other words, yes, they've stumbled, but God has not cast them away. They will not fall forever. And of course, in verse 26, it says that all Israel will be saved. Hallelujah. So we have great hope, and we know God has not finished with Israel. But the church as a whole ignores Romans 11, of course, and redefines Israel as the church and claims that all the blessings promised to Israel, they claim it will take the promises, will take the blessings, thank you. While they always say that all the curses, well, they belong to natural Israel. And of course, this kind of inconsistency is what I hate, especially because of my mathematical training, where logic and consistency is essential to everything. So I've come to see that because the church has sowed this evil seed of replacement theology that justified much anti-Semitism and persecution of the Jews, even from quote, within quote, Christian countries down the ages. Because the church has sowed the evil seed of replacement theology concerning Israel, we have reaped a harvest of replacement theology in the form of Islam, because Islam is a replacement theology. It claims to replace both the Jews and the Christians with the Muslims, in the eyes of God. And so we're just reaping what we've sown. I'm talking about the church as a whole. Those who teach it, replacement theology, are in danger of reaping the consequences of Genesis 12:3. You know this well, where God says to Abraham and his seed, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." So God will curse those who curse Israel. Now, interestingly, this word that talk about curse actually means, in this case, does not mean swear words or anything like that. It means to speak of someone as being worthless and of no importance. And that exactly describes replacement theology's position on Israel, saying that God's finished with her. She's not important anymore. The church has replaced her as God's covenant people. So, just don't even talk about her. She's not important. That is the curse. That God will bring a curse upon those whose attitude is that. So be careful, obviously, of replacement theology. It rejects the plain meaning of the Bible, and it's an attack against God's integrity, because God is not finished with Israel. She's still the apple of his eye. By the way, that's Deuteronomy 32:10. Always be on guard against anti-Semitism, as it's a very clear sign of the working of Satan in men's hearts, even when it's under a Christian cloak. Certainly, I couldn't be in a church that actually was anti-Semitic, or, as I'm going to explain, anti-Zionism is a form of anti-Semitism. The attitude of a Gentile who embraces replacement theology is like a newly adopted son, and he's been added to the family, and now he starts boasting against the natural son, because saying, "Well, I was chosen by these parents, and therefore they no longer love the natural son," and kind of persecuting the natural son, saying, "Oh, they have, I, you obviously weren't enough. They don't like you. That's why they brought me in." And that is such a terrible response to God's grace, such ingratitude, ugly pride. And that's the very nature of Christian anti-Semitism. And actually, this anti-Semitism is, it's, Anti-Semitism is a spirit from hell, but the way people are, they need to have a rational basis, usually, for their actions. And so replacement theology has given that rational basis, if you like, for yielding to that evil spirit of anti-Semitism. And so Paul warns in Romans 11 that judgment is coming on those who, there'll be a cutting off of the branches that are proud over Israel. The right way of thinking, of course, about this adoption situation is that the adoption of the second child does not nullify or decrease the status of the first child. Both children are loved. Likewise, just because the church is his elect people does not nullify Israel's pre-existing election as his elect nation, nor does it lessen his love and commitment to Israel. And so the issue of whether I should be for or against Israel, or just neutral, was settled when I discovered God's attitude to Israel in the scriptures. We see the heart of God for Israel in Jeremiah 31:3 when he says, "I love you with an everlasting love." Now, we will say, we will, Christians will take these verses for themselves, and absolutely rightly, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So if we're in Christ, we actually come into every blessing. But we need to remember that God spoke those words originally to Israel, and his word stands forever. He says, "I love you, Israel, with an everlasting love." And so that's God's heart for Israel. And Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So God loves Israel, and God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So I say this, and it might seem strong, but I think it's biblical. If someone is truly born again, they have received God's Spirit and his outpoured love into their hearts, and so they will love Israel because God loves her and has chosen her. And so the church is called to show love and mercy to Israel, both spiritually through prayer and by sharing the gospel, and practically. Romans 11:31 says, "Through your mercy," that is, through the mercy of the Gentile believers, "they," the Jews, "may obtain mercy." And so God will use our loving witness to help them reach the place of receiving mercy from God. And sadly, the church hasn't fulfilled that calling very well, and often displays an apathetic attitude and even an antagonistic attitude towards the Jewish people and Israel. And so sadly, the official teaching of the church, and primarily, to be honest, is the Roman Catholic teaching, but also in Protestant churches as well. That has been a historic major cause of anti-Semitism and persecution against the Jews. And so Christian anti-Semitism is widespread, and it's manifested politically as anti-Zionism. Zionism simply supports the right of Israel to exist as a Jewish nation in her land. So an anti-Zionist is against the state of Israel and her right to exist. And this is a form of anti-Semitism. Some people try and make a difference between anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism, but I can't see it. I mean, for example, if you were to say, "I'm not anti-British. I've got nothing against the British people, but I want Britain to be wiped off the map," then we would see through that kind of obvious doublespeak. You clearly are anti-British. You aren't just anti-Britain. So if you're against Israel as a nation, you're also against the Jewish people. And now, Israel, like any other nation, might do some things wrong, isn't above criticism, but that doesn't change the fact that God has chosen her and he's going to bring to pass his purposes for her. I love what Balaam said under the inspiration of the Spirit in Numbers 23:19. He said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not bring it to pass?" Hallelujah. So what does God say about Israel's future? Will he not make it good? Will he not bring it to pass? Well, he makes himself clear. I guess if you're going to choose one passage that talks about Israel's future, Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, he gives the strongest possible guarantee for Israel's future. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." So, in other words, God will fight for Israel. "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever, thus says the Lord. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord." So, whatever blessing God has for the church, it does not nullify what God's already promised to Israel. He's still the God of Israel. And he'll fight for Israel, and he'll judge those who reject her right to exist and come against her in word or deed to harm her. So if God loves Israel and is for Israel, then it stands to reason that we must also love Israel and be for Israel and pray for her eyes to be open to see that Yeshua is her Messiah. The Israel issue is very important, and because apart from anything else, God's faithfulness is at stake. He has a wonderful purpose for the church and for Israel. And it will become increasingly important in these end times as to where we stand on Israel. Because the spirit of this world, which sadly infiltrates the church world, is becoming increasingly anti-Semitic and anti-Israel. God is with Israel. So you will either be for or against God on this defining issue. Your position on this will determine to a great extent whether you're working for God or against God's purposes. And, we should be grateful for Israel, for giving us the Bible and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we've got a great debt to repay. And we can do this by supporting Israel, praying for her spiritual salvation and her physical protection. And the spirit of anti-Semitism has always been around because the devil wants to destroy the Jewish people. Originally, this was because God, in the beginning, and I want to go to this prophecy next, which is Genesis 3:15. In the beginning, God declared that his champion, the Messiah, who would save mankind and defeat the devil and crush his kingdom, would be born, through Israel. That's the kind of message going throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to see that you might think, well, once he failed to do that, you'll forget Israel. If Israel's irrelevant now in God's purposes, why is the devil so busy trying to destroy her? But the reason is that Israel still has a vital role to play in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Even after failing to stop Christ's birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the Satan still wants to destroy Israel. And that's a very interesting fact. And that actually is the teaching in Revelation 12. But before we go there, I just want to go to Genesis 3:15 and just point out something quite interesting that I guess is I've discovered quite recently in this special prophecy. It's a special prophecy because it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which sounds very fancy, but it's really the first gospel scripture in the Bible, and it's also a prophecy of the Messiah. And I would want to expand your understanding of this scripture because it's very much in Genesis is like the seedbed of the Bible. All the key revelations in a way are there in Genesis in seed form, and then they are developed through the Bible. And I'll show you where this revelation actually ends up in Revelation chapter 12. But it's really a verse about the spiritual warfare going on in history from the beginning. It says, I will put enmity between you. In other words, conflict, warfare between you. Now, actually, this is God speaking to Satan, the devil, the serpent. I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. I want to get back to that because that's a rather strange line. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, that's the seed of Satan, and her seed, that is the seed of the woman. We know that the primary interpretation of the seed of the woman is that this is a title of the Messiah who will be born of a virgin. And so this seed of the woman is special because of the virgin birth, one of the characteristics of the Messiah that enables him to be free of sin and therefore to be the Son of God, because he doesn't have a human father, and therefore he will enable that will enable him to fulfill the second part of the verse, which is that he, the seed of the woman, shall crush your head, shall crush Satan's head. He will destroy the kingdom of darkness, basically, and set man free from the power of darkness. And you, that's you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. And in this case, of course, Satan's in the form of the serpent. So it's a picture of the serpent bruising the heel of the Messiah, and injecting the poison of sin into the Messiah. And of course, Jesus took the poison of sin into himself and he died. But when he rose from the dead, he crushed Satan underfoot. And what I've described to you is the classic interpretation, of this verse. But there's more in this verse. There's more packed into this verse. And let's just look at that first line, which says, I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Now, who is this woman? Clearly, it's the woman who brings forth the Messiah. But is she limited to. Now, one interpretation, I suppose, is that Satan has a particular hatred against women, rather than more than men. I don't think so, although you could always say that women have had a bad time of it in many ways, that down history, and we could maybe trace that back to Satan. But I personally believe that Satan hates men and women pretty much the same. He's against men and women. And who is this woman? It's in the singular, really. But is it talk about Mary? Well, clearly Mary is definitely, part of that. But is there a particular spiritual warfare going on between the devil and Mary? Well, that doesn't seem to work, really, does it? There's more to this woman than Mary. Remember, the woman is the one who brings forth the Messiah. Now, going into Revelation 12 now, which is a fuller development of this prophecy, we find out who this woman is. In Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, if you know the Bible, this woman is Israel. And when we read on, we'll see that this woman brings forth the Messiah, the man-child. And the sun, moon, and 12 stars, of course, connects to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, which absolutely clearly identifies her as Israel. But I'm not going to take time to show that to you. I think you'll see that. And so this woman is Israel, because it's Israel, not the church, that brought forth the Messiah. So this woman is a singular word, but it's a corporate unity. It's the corporate unity of that entity that brought forth the Messiah. And of course, Mary was an important part of that, but she wasn't It was the whole nation that brought forth the Messiah. Mary couldn't have done that by herself. There was a lot of things involved, bringing f forth the Messiah who had within that within the context of Israel. And so notice what that tells us now. When God prophesies in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and that woman is Israel. And now this explains why, and this is proves really, that anti-Semitism is satanic. Because it says it here that Satan will war against the messianic line, and and Israel in particular. Satan will focus his hatred especially towards the woman, towards Israel. That explains why the Jews have been the target of so much satanic attack and anti-Semitism over the centuries, because of her unique relationship to the Messiah as God's chosen people. Let's just see how Revelation goes on. It says that this woman in Revelation 12:2 was with child, cried out in labor to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon. Okay, so now this is the devil. So again, we see the warfare. We see the same three characters in Genesis 3:15. We see the woman, we see the seed of the woman, the child, and we see the devil, who wants to destroy the child. And he's identified, of course, in verse 4, Revelation 12:4. That it says that the dragon tries to devour the child as soon as it's born. And of course, he did that through Herod, and killing the babies of Bethlehem. And that's an example of the seed of the woman in the prophecy. You know, it talks about the seed, sorry, the seed of the seed of Satan. That's all those who are in the kingdom of darkness, the devil is their father. All the fallen angels and demons and unsaved humanity are in that category in the kingdom of darkness. And so Satan, in the spiritual warfare, Satan works through the seed through his seed. And so all the characters in Genesis 3:15 are right there in Revelation 12. But Satan doesn't succeed. Verse 5, she bore a male child. That's the seed of the woman, who ru will rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So Satan didn't succeed in his attempt to destroy the seed of the woman at his birth. Instead, the Messiah accomplished his mission to save us. He ascended into God, to God in heaven. He received all authority to reign over his everlasting kingdom. And then, interestingly, is the next verse proves that the woman is not limited to Mary, because in Revelation 12:6 it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, where they should feed her 1,260 days. So that proves that this isn't just Mary, this is Israel in the future tribulation actually being protected by God. And so this is really to show that the seed, the very important prophecy, Genesis 3:15, is actually, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Israel. So this predicts that this anti-Semitism is part of the spiritual warfare. And then it says, and between your seed and her seed. Now, your seed is the seed of Satan, and her seed is the seed of the woman, which is Christ. But again, not just Christ. Because if you are in Christ, and I don't have time to develop this, but if you are in Christ, you are part of Christ, you are part of the seed of the woman. Praise God. So you are in the spiritual warfare, On one side, you have the devil and his seed. On the other side, you have the woman and her seed. The woman is Israel, and her seed is Christ and all those who are in union with Christ, which is us. And so there is this evil kingdom of darkness on one side, and on the other side is that us and Israel. We are on the same side in the spiritual warfare as Israel. And therefore, that's definitely a reason why we should stand for Israel. And we might ask, well, why is the devil still trying to destroy Israel? And the answer is simple, that God does not just have a purpose to save mankind. God also has a kingdom purpose, which is to establish his kingdom on earth. And he has ordained, and through covenants, that he must do this through Israel. Israel has to come to faith in Christ, for his kingdom to be established through Israel. And so when he came the first time, he didn't establish his kingdom because Israel was not ready to receive it. So that is why all the end time prophecies require Israel to be back in the land and coming to faith in Christ, so that he can then establish his kingdom on earth and reign for 1,000 years. So that is why Satan wants to destroy Israel, because that's his only hope of stopping God achieve his kingdom purposes, which of course includes Satan's own destruction in the lake of fire. And therefore he targets Israel. I'll just point one more verse out in Revelation 12. It's the last verse in the chapter, and it says that the dragon was enraged with the woman, Israel, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. In other words, the rest of her seed. What's her seed? That's the seed of the woman. That's Christ. So that proves that the seed of the woman, or Christ, her offspring, is actually all the believers in Christ, because it describes who the rest of our offspring is, those who keep his commandment, the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the seed of the woman is us, basically, in Christ, praise God. So we are part of the spiritual warfare, and we're on the same side, as God, as Christ, but and also as Israel. They are also under that attack. All right. So that is why this spiritual warfare is still going on, and Israel is a vital part of it, because God's prophetic purposes, Israel's at the center of the action of God's prophetic purposes. All right. So that's why Jesus is not going to return to London or New York. He's going to return to Jerusalem and establish his kingdom on and reign over the whole earth from Jerusalem. And Israel will be saved, restored, living under God's blessing. All the covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the millennium. And Israel will be the chief nation on the earth, the most holy nation on the earth. She'll possess her promised land in full. And God has chosen to establish his kingdom on earth through Israel. So, as I said, the devil's last chance to stop God accomplish his purposes, is the annihilation of the Jewish people. That is why there is such hatred. That's why there have been repeated attempts to commit genocide against the Jewish people. And of course, Hitler and the Holocaust. So this is not some side issue. This is at the center of the spiritual warfare that we stand with Israel. Well, I'm not sure how much longer I've got, but maybe I'll go for a
got
few
plenty
more.
of time.
Do I?
Yeah.
Okay, I lost track of time. All right, so I'll continue a little longer if that's all right. So for Christ to establish, and this is really where we need to pray for Israel, especially for her salvation, because when we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," we apply that spiritually, of course, to our situations and that, but the ultimate answer to that prayer is the establishment of the messianic kingdom on earth at the second coming of Christ. And that must take place through Israel. So when we're praying for the kingdom to come, we're actually praying for the salvation of Israel. It's necessary for the kingdom to be established through Israel, first of all, that Israel be a nation in her land. And secondly, and that's happened, of course, and secondly, that she receives Jesus as her Messiah King. And so the national repentance of Israel for rejecting the Messiah is the condition for his return from heaven. Let me just show you a couple of scriptures on that. In Acts 3, Peter addressed the house of Israel, and in verse 19, he said, "Repent," and he's really talking to Israel. "Repent, therefore," he's preaching on the Temple Mount. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And as a result of this repentance, the condition for this repent, you know, the repentance is the condition for this next thing now, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, the time of restoration of all things is not some kind of ultimate glory time in the church age, because that was not prophesied by the mouth of all his holy prophets. What was prophesied by all the prophets, all of them spoke of a future golden age when the Son of David will reign on the earth from Jerusalem over the whole world, and the glory of the Lord would cover the earth. This is the time of restoration of all things. And it says that this will only happen when Jesus returns from heaven, and Jesus will only return from heaven when Israel repents. So this restoration of all things is when God will restore the earth to what it was like before the fall. Israel will be like the Garden of Eden. Christ will reign from Jerusalem, and this messianic kingdom is the climax of history, and it will last for 1,000 years. Christ also talked about this salvation of Israel, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. He talks about how they reject him. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." In other words, he was willing to establish his kingdom then, and Israel would be in faith and receive him as the king and be under his blessing. "But," he said, "you were not willing." And so he's really talking to the leaders of Israel, and they rejected him. And so as a result, they come under judgment instead of blessing. "See, your house, your temple, is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me. You will see me no more." In other words, I'm going away to heaven. But not forever, praise God, until you leaders of Israel in Jerusalem, say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So this is clear that Jesus says that he will only be in heaven until Israel repents, receives him as the Messiah, and invites him to return with the messianic greeting. And so that confirms that God has a future for Israel. One of my favorite prophets about this, about the rejection of Israel, but also her ultimate repentance, is Hosea, prophecy. Hosea 5:14, it says, "I, Christ will be like a young lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. In other words, he'll come to Israel and present himself to Israel as her king. But things go wrong. I will tear. In other words, he'll cut them off. And I'll go away to heaven. And I will take them away. He'll take them away to the nations, and no one will rescue. So judgment comes on Israel. And he says, I will return to my place. That's his ascension to heaven. So all of that was fulfilled at his first coming. But then the prophecy jumps to the future when Israel will repent and receive Christ. And he will then return and restore her fully. Because he says, I'll return again to my place until they, Israel, acknowledge their offense. It's a singular word, it's a particular sin, and of course that's the sin of rejecting him. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. In other words, this will be in the tribulation. They will earnestly seek me, saying, come, let us return to the Lord. This is Israel repenting now. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn. They acknowledged that what has happened has been under the judgment of God. He has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Praise God. And so this is the prayer of repentance by the Jewish leaders, claiming the promise that God will actually forgive and restore them. And so they have hope. And then I love the next verse, verse 2, chapters Hosea 6, verse 2, which hints that this is going to happen soon, because it says, after 2 days, he will revive us. And I believe that's a hint. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, that this repentance of Israel will be 2,000 years from when he returned to heaven. So that means we're getting very close. After 2 days, he will revive us on the third day. And of course, the third day would then be the 1,000 years of the millennium. The third day. On the third day, he will raise us up as a nation that we may live in his sight. Israel will live in the fellowship with God. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth. That has to mean his going forth from heaven in the second coming. His going forth is established as the morning, or as the morning sunrise. He will rise in his glory as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, and he will flood the earth with his glory, and the earth will enter into a new day of history, which is, of course, the 1,000 years. And then he will come to us like the rain, the latter and former rain to the earth. And that speaks of the outpoured spirit in the millennium. So this proves that God is not finished with Israel. He's going to return in power and glory when she believes in Christ. And then God will fulfill all his covenant promises to her, delivering her from the Antichrist, restoring her to full blessing, exalting her as the chief nation in the millennium, and he will reign over the whole world from Jerusalem. You can read that in Zechariah 14 and Isaiah 2. And so, in view of the ongoing spiritual warfare over the Jewish people, it shouldn't be a surprise that when Israel was reborn in 1948, it would be the focus of much international hostility. In fact, this was predicted in the end times leading up to Christ's return. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they laid siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It'll happen in that day. I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And this shows that God's foreign policy in Genesis 12:3 is still in force. When he says, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse him who curses you. That you can track the rise and fall of nations on that pretty well. So it's understandable that the world in spiritual darkness, ruled by principalities and powers under Satan, that the world would be hostile to Israel as a nation. But there's no excuse for Christians who claim to believe the Bible. Israel, and it's shameful for a church to be against Israel. Israel's rebirth as a nation, after being scattered to the nations for 1900 years, is a stunning, miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. It's no accident. The Bible didn't just prophesy God would scatter Israel to the nations, but also that he will regather her again to her land in the last days. And in the land, she would return to the Lord, and then she would possess her promised kingdom. And so she would first return to the land in unbelief, and then she'll return to the Lord in faith. And that's a major theme of Bible prophecy. Jeremiah 31, I love 10 and 11. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. And so Israel's rebirth as a nation is a necessary preparation for her to come to faith as a nation so that Christ can return and set up his kingdom on earth. That kingdom will be centered on Israel, and it will be the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. So we can understand why Satan mobilizes as many different people, religions, media outlets, nations as he can to attack Israel in any way possible, using lies, deception, because Israel is the sign of the truth of God's word. And it's the sign of Satan's ultimate destruction. And it explains why Jerusalem and the Temple Mount are the most hotly contested places on earth. And, Jesus, of course, prophesied the scattering of Israel and her regathering as a nation and the recapture of her capital city, Jerusalem, in the end times. Very important verse, Luke 21:24. So, in other words, the teaching of Jesus agrees with the prophets concerning Israel. That she'll be scattered, but she'll be regathered in the end times, and then she'll come to faith. Luke 21:24, they will fall, Israel will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive to all nations, fulfilled in AD 70. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, but not forever, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is, the times of Gentile dominion over Israel are fulfilled. And so we've seen that take place in 1967. And Jesus also gave the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13. So I just want to show you that the New Testament confirms this, because often the replacement theology people, they'll say, well, look, it seems like in the Old Testament God made these promises to Israel, but the New Testament has kind of changed the meaning of the Old Testament, so we need to just read the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament, basically. But no, if you read the New Testament, what Jesus taught and Paul taught in Romans 11 confirms what the Old Testament says. Anyway, Luke 13 is the parable of the fig tree, verse 6 to 9. It's all about Israel being the fig tree. This is the proof that the fig tree represents Israel. It's from Luke 13. In this parable, the fig tree is clearly the nation of Israel planted in her land, the vineyard. Jesus is the man who's coming to inspect her to see if she's bearing fruit. Let's read it quickly. He also spoke this parable. A certain man, that's Christ, had a fig tree. We're going to see that is Israel. Planted in his vineyard, that's in the land, and he came seeking fruit, that is faith, on it, but he found none, sadly. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, of course, that's the father, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. In other words, this was 3 years into the ministry of Jesus. Cut it down, he says. Why does it use up the ground? What's the point if it's not going to bear fruit? But the father answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also. In other words, let's give it one more year of grace until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So this predicts that if after this extra year of grace, Israel still don't repent, Israel will be removed as a nation from her land. The fig tree will be cut down as a judgment for unbelief. I believe this happened at Stephen's speech in 6 months after the cross. Jesus ministered 3.5 years. This is 3 years. And now Israel is given another year in which they'd be given the sign of Jonah. They'd been given, you know, the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost and so on. Acts 3, Peter is still reaching out to the leaders of Israel. But finally, you have Stephen's speech, which is a prosecuting attorney speech. And then Jesus stands up to receive Stephen. And that's the sign of Israel being cut off. And then the gospel goes to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles and so forth. Anyway, this establishes that the fig tree is Israel. But God is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with the fig tree, because Jesus continued the parable of the fig tree in his Olivet discourse.
Hi, un ragazzo italiano.
That's not me. Anyway, and he described the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. When he described the signs leading up to his return in power and glory. And he describes the major sign of the end times being the reappearance of the fig tree. In other words, Israel back in the land is the major sign of being in the end times. Matthew 24, 32 to 34. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. Now he's referring back to Luke 13. He says, I want you to learn now the second part of the parable. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So notice the fig tree first of all puts forth leaves, not fruit. And that's so, in other words, Israel will come back to the land in unbelief, but that will be in preparation for the summertime when the fig tree will bear fruit, when Israel will come to faith. And the summer in particular, if you compare it to Luke 21, 29 to 31, the summer is the kingdom, because Israel will be bearing fruit in the kingdom. So during the tribulation, Israel will come increasingly to faith. And by the second, just before the second coming, she'll be completely saved. And she will call on Jesus to return. And she will be bearing fruit. And so he says, the sign, when you see the fig tree back in the land bearing leaves, that's the sign that summer is near. Praise God. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. The kingdom is near. The second coming is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And it's all about signs. So it's clearly the generation that sees the sign of the fig tree. The people, in other words, that were alive in 1948 will not all die out before all things happen. In other words, Christ must return within a man's lifetime from 1948. So we are clearly, you know, in that end time period. And so Israel will bear fruit again. Summertime is coming. Praise God. So if we support Israel, we will end up being on the right side of history and the right side of prophecy. All right, I'll just finish off by saying this now. The rebirth of Israel in 1948 is a work of God in fulfillment of many prophecies, and therefore all true Christians should be Zionists who believe in and support the state of Israel. It's necessary for Israel to be back in the land to set the stage for all the prophesied end-time events, which mostly take place in the land of Israel, with Israel established as a nation there. Those who say Israel is no longer relevant, they really can't explain why all the unfulfilled Bible prophecies concerning the future center on Israel. For example, why does the Battle of Armageddon take place in Israel in Revelation 16? Because Harmageddon simply means Har is hill, the hill of Megiddo, which is a well-known location in Israel. Why on earth would the Antichrist invade Israel? Unless it's prophetically significant. Why will Jesus return to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem rather than London or New York? Zechariah 14, 13 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So, if Israel is no longer important, why would Christ return to the Mount of Olives? What's that all about? In fact, Christ will return, Jesus said, Matthew 24:22, he'll return for the elect's sake. And in that context, as the original hearers would have understood it, the elect here means Israel. He will return for Israel's sake. In other words, to save Israel, because Israel are calling upon him to save him. So at his return, King Jesus will come to deliver his people Israel from the Antichrist, and because by this time they will have put their faith in Christ for their salvation, and they'll be calling on him to return. So therefore, and this is my concluding thought, therefore let us pray for the salvation of the Jewish people and for the peace, the shalom of Jerusalem. Amen. God bless you.